Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I've entitled this lesson, A Glimpse of Heaven. A Glimpse of Heaven. We'll be looking at the New Jerusalem. I'm just going to read a few verses to begin with. We'll be looking at more, but I want to begin with verses 9 through verse 11 to begin with. Revelation 21, 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Father, as we look at our eternal abode, look at where you are. We are describing, Father, where you dwell. And Father, we are looking forward with a holy anticipation for the day that we transition from this life to your very presence. And Lord, as we get a glimpse this evening of the beauty, the majesty, the magnificence of heaven, oh God, I pray that you would create within our heart a deeper hunger and yearning to be with you, to be where you are, to be with loved ones. Lord, I pray that whatever fear resides in our heart regarding death, that no matter what happens in this life, and we transition, we cross the veil into the life to come, this is what our eyes will behold, and how wonderful it will be. So God, create in us a deeper hunger for you and our eternal home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night before Christ's crucifixion, Jesus made a wonderful promise to all who believe in him. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Father's house that Jesus referred to here is the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people forever. This city is the present heaven where God lives with his angels and the saints of all ages that have passed away. Beloved, the verses that we are reading this evening speak about our future home and where believing loved ones are currently residing. Your loved ones that have passed from this life are experiencing firsthand the verses that we are reading about. They see with their eyes what we can only see with our spiritual eyes. I hope you're eager. I hope you have a holy anticipation for your future home. I hope this glimpse into the portals of heaven whets your appetite for your future designation, your future destination, excuse me. Friends, no matter how smooth or rough your journey to heaven might be, this is the paradise that awaits you. And this is not on Albert's authority or on the Baptist Church authority. This is on God's authority. This is your inheritance. Remember, when you placed your faith and trust in Christ, you received the righteous merits of Christ. And Romans 8, you became a co-heir with Christ, entitled to all the rights and privileges of sonship. Christ's inheritance, folks, get this, Christ's inheritance is your inheritance. You are side by side with Christ. Sure, he's the one and only beloved Son. He is God Almighty. But you receive what he receives. And isn't that amazing about our God? Rebels, he grants a relationship and makes us sons. It's my desire this evening to partner with God's Spirit and help inform you about your future homeland. Just as a person preparing to travel to a foreign country desires information about that country, so also believers should long for a glimpse of the glories of heaven. I don't want to challenge you, even as I speak, that you would ask God's Spirit to open your heart to receive the truth of this scripture, to plant it deep down in you, to anchor you deeply in this abiding hope, so when you go through dark times, that you have this hope residing within you. Heaven, heaven, this is where we'll receive our reward. This is where we will be with Christ. This is where we await our loved ones and meet the loved ones who are already there. So to spark our excitement and hope, God offers us a few select details. Although they are limited, they are still mind-boggling and overwhelming. As we consider these few verses, John reveals four key features about heaven. He reveals its brilliant appearance. And that's the verses we read. And we'll probably make it through this next point, its exterior design. Next week, we'll look at its interior beauty. And lastly, the privileges of its inhabitants. So let's begin. It's brilliant appearance. Let me read you the first couple of verses again. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As the vision unfolds on the New Jerusalem, history has ended and time as we know it is no more. The text begins by John meeting an angel. According to verse 9, this angel played a role in doing what? What had this angel previously done? What's that? Seven bulls. He was involved in pouring out. Remember, we had the seven seals, the seven trumpets. The last seal, the last trumpet gave birth to those seven seals, the last seal, trumpets, and then bowls. So you have one that out of the last trumpet comes the seal. From the last seal comes the trumpets, and out of the last trumpet come the seven bowls. And so this angel had a part in pouring out divine wrath on the earth. So an angel who played a role in bringing judgment now becomes an angel who plays a role in bringing joy and peace. This angel takes John on a personal tour of heaven's capital city. This angel doesn't just encourage John. Remember, where's John at this time? He's imprisoned. He's forced to the Isle of Patmos where he receives this vision. He will die on this island. And so he gives this to encourage John. As John pins these words, he encourages us. It's not for John alone. He's recording this vision for you because God wants you to know about this place. If God didn't want you to know anything about heaven, he wouldn't have told you anything about heaven. He records this to be an encouragement. He encourages all saints by taking John to a strategic location so that he could see the brilliance and the beauty of heaven. As we look at this passage, what does the angel say to John? Yeah, come. Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Why would the angel refer to the city as the bride of Christ? Why would he do that? What's its significance for saying? Why would he do that? Wouldn't he just say, come, I want to show you this new Jerusalem? He doesn't just say that. He says it's the bride, the wife of Christ. Exactly. The city takes on the virtue, the character of those who inhabit it. Absolutely. I believe the city draws its character and name from its occupants. At this time, all bridal terminology refers to the redeemed of all ages, specifically in this dispensation. It refers to the church. However, we know, beginning in chapter 21, it encompasses all believers. The city itself has no intrinsic appeal to God. Why? Because Isaiah 57:15 says that God inhabits eternity. God exists outside of time and space. He puts himself in time when he interacts with man, but he himself dwells in heaven. So he doesn't. The city itself, what makes it beautiful and wonderful to God are its inhabitants. What transforms heaven into a beautiful bride are the justified and glorified saints who fill the city with a holy aroma of grace and love. That's what makes heaven the bride, the wife of Christ. John is carried away in the Spirit, and that phrase is just, that's the nature of the vision. John is, again, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. So this whole thing has been a vision. He's been carried away in the Spirit. His body has still been, he's entranced in a vision on Patmos. He's taken away in his Spirit. Paul says something very similar, and that's why I think it's hard for us to grasp. I didn't write this down, but I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Paul uses similar terminology. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Remember, the first heaven is a reference to the sky. Second heaven is a reference to interstellar space. Third heaven is a reference to the abode of God, heaven proper, if you will. So he's caught up to the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up, he's referring to himself, into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So at this time, God didn't give Paul permission to speak about the glories of heaven. He gives John that privilege. So he says it was such an experience. He doesn't know if he was bodily there or if it was just his spirit. What gives us a little insight into how wonderful heaven will be. I think that there'll be some kind of a temporal or intermediate body we'll receive. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. We know that we have a glorified body, but that doesn't happen until the rapture. So what do we have instantaneously? I don't know. But we do know that, remember Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter knew right away that it was Moses and Elijah and Christ. So that they have some kind of a bodily form. How all that works together, I don't know. But Paul says, I couldn't tell if I was in the body or out of the body. So anyway, that's probably a rabbit trail. I'm sorry for taking you there. Anyway, so he's carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem. This lets us know that the new earth will not be a flat, boring plain. Some people believe, and I think on some level it's true, that the mountains were just something that happened because of the flood. Part of sinful man, you have the fountains of the deep breaking up. This creates gorges, shifts up land. And I think there's no doubt that that happened. I mean, they find shark's teeth on mountains. Well, what does that tell you? That not sharks that climb up mountains. That this land was below sea at one time, and or sharks had died on that. So it's been shifted up. But New Jerusalem, if you've ever wanted to see the mountains and you never got to see them, it's okay. Heaven has, or this new earth will have exceedingly greater high mountains. John goes to one. So it's not just a flat, boring plain. The new earth will include mountain ranges and different topography. John then tells us a second time, that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. He repeats what's said in verse 2, where he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He reiterates that heaven is above. This New Jerusalem is above, and it comes down. It's pre-existent. He is emphasizing its divine origin. It's the abode of God and the redeemed, and it already exists because it's coming down. It's not part of the recreation or the new creation. This is a city whom the author of Hebrews says whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:6. The writer of Hebrews says just one chapter later, but you have come to Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This heavenly Jerusalem has existed from eternity past and now descends to be the capital city of the new earth. As we will see, it is the hub of God's new creation. Moving on, look with me at verse 11. It says, having the glory of God, its radiance or brilliance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Let me ask you this. According to this verse, what is the most distinguishing characteristic of heaven? What is the most distinguishing characteristic of heaven? Okay, brilliance, but where does that brilliance come from? What's that? Light. Where does this light come from? It's the glory of God. God's Shekinah glory fills this place. If you've ever wondered what it was like when God's Spirit rested upon the tabernacle and people could see the glory of God radiating from the tabernacle, this is what it was like. It possesses the glory of God. Rare jewels, folks, mean nothing without light refracting through them. If you found a rare jewel in pitch blackness, it would mean nothing to you. It has no significance without light refracting through it. The city is so wonderful because God dwells there. God makes heaven wonderful. The illuminating Shekinah glory of God Almighty radiates its glow throughout the city. God's glory will reach its full expression in heaven. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed this. Listen to his words. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And he's not just praying that for the 12. We know in John 17, that's his high priestly prayer. He says in here, I don't just pray for them, but for those who will believe on me through their word, through their testimony. He prays for us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ prayed for us to see his glory. He wants you to see him in his fullness. God's glory will be unlimited and unconfined. It will radiate from the city throughout the whole recreated universe. The full manifestation of God's glory will shine and it will be so brilliant that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and its lamp is the Lamb. That's verse 23 of this chapter. The prophet Isaiah foretold of this reality. He writes, no longer will you need the sun to shine by day nor the moon to give its light by night. For the Lord your God will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Looking back to the text, John goes on to describe the effect of God's glory radiating from the New Jerusalem. He writes, its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The word translated radiance implies brilliance or shining. It refers to something from which light radiates or emits from. The Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and Genesis 1, verse 16 to refer to the greater light and the lesser light. You know what those refer to, the sun and moon. Same word. To John, the heavenly city appeared like a giant light bulb or a star that emits the radiating brilliance of the glory of God. God's glory is literally streaming out of it. John tells us that the city radiates its glow, and it was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city shimmers like a gigantic precious stone. John calls this stone a jasper, that it is as transparent as crystal. We know what's difficult is that some of the stones in biblical times go by different names. Some, like we have a jasper stone today, but it's opaque, it's not clear. And as he lists these several jewels in verses 19 and 20, we don't know exactly all the time what he's talking about. We know some of them, but we don't know all of them. But the word jasper here is actually a transliteration of the Greek word ioaspis. So what they've done is just take the Greek word and turn it into, originally it was Latin, then English, so we don't know exactly what the stone is, but I think it's this. I think it's best understood as a diamond, and most scholars would agree. The same word is used in chapter 4, verse 3, referring to the glory of Christ, the brilliant appearance of Christ, chapter 4, verse 3. John says that the glorious appearance of heaven is as beautiful as a most rare diamond. And it is clear as crystal. That is why it's so beautiful. God's glory is refracting through a very rare and precious diamond, if you will. And I bought one diamond in my life, and that was pretty expensive. But I know I've learned that the more clear and precise that diamond is, the greater the cost. And so God says, I spare no expense for my children. I will give you the best diamond, this brilliance. And by the way, we'll see that this wall that surrounds the city is comprised of diamonds. And this God's glory is refracting through these jewels. And it's beautiful. The New Jerusalem is pictured as a huge, flawless diamond refracting the brilliance of God's glorious presence throughout the heavens and the earth. This takes us to the next feature that God reveals about the New Jerusalem, or New Heaven, and that's the city's exterior design. Let's read through 21a. He says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase. Chrysopras. The 11th and I'm going to mess this up, but I think it's Jaseth. The 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable, majestic beauty of heaven. This is our eternal home, folks. This is where you live, where you will live. Some modern-day scholars seek to explain away the literalness of this passage by spiritualizing it. But I would contend that we are to take the text at face value. It means what it says. Beloved, the truth is heaven is more wonderful and beautiful than our finite minds can comprehend. Heaven is more than these verses, but not less than it. Heaven is beautiful. John begins this section by addressing some of the details about heaven, and he does so by giving some specifics about the wall of the city. The fact that the city has walls and gates implies that it has limits, and that people can go out and come in, because there's gates. And we know later on in the letter that these gates stay open. They're not closed. There isn't a wall around heaven because God's trying to keep people out. John tells us that the city has how many gates? 12. It has 12 gates. And who is stationed at these gates? Angels. Angels. They, you know, I guess we have to ask ourselves, why would angels be stationed at the gates? Is this like Genesis chapter 3 where God pushes Adam from the garden and puts a seraphim there to, or a cherub there to guard it to keep people out? I don't think so. What do we know about angels in Scripture? Specifically, what are angels doing right now in heaven? They're glorifying God. We know from Revelation chapter, Revelation 4, that there's specifically four angels that guard the holiness or protect the holiness of God. They surround him saying, holy, holy, holy. This is going on right now. So we know that angels declare the glory of God. They serve in emphasizing his majesty. They participate in worship. But what do angels do for us according to the Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14? What do angels do for us? They're ministering spirits. Yeah, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation? They're our servants. They serve us. Now, we don't know how all that happens. But they're our servants. In fact, I mentioned it in Sunday school that I think it's in Matthew chapter 18. Christ exhorts people, don't offend one of these little ones, for their angels do always behold my face. And what is he saying? Don't sin against these, because their angels are watching my face for the command for punishment. And that's why he says it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you to be thrown in the sea than for you to offend one of my little ones, one of my believers. He's referring to those children, his children in the faith. And so the contention, my thought is this, is that, long story short, is that I believe that these angels, you know, they're standing there ready for service. They're greeting you when you come in, and they're wishing you well as you leave. They're going to say, Dan Hesterberg, have a great time on the new earth. And then when you come back, they're going to say, hello, it's good to have you back. They're waiting to serve you. And I think that's hard for our minds to grasp. But they take pleasure in that because that's what God has designed them to do. They take pleasure in serving God and serving us. What else does verse 12 tell us about the gates of heaven? Yeah. Each gate etched on it has the name of the 12 tribes etched on it, not all 12, but a name of a tribe on each of these gates. God has chosen to celebrate for all eternity his covenant relationship with Israel. Each of the three gates has a name of one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 13 tells us that they were arranged symmetrically. You have the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. Does this sound familiar? This arrangement to anyone? Does this sound familiar to you? These names on the east, on the south, and the west, and the north, north, south, east, and west. Does that sound, the arrangement sound familiar? Yeah, this is how they're arranged by the tabernacle. You had three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east and west. It's also similar to the allotment of tribal lands around the millennial temple that is spoken of in Ezekiel 48. So that same imagery is carried on to the New Jerusalem. Verse 14 gives us some additional details about the wall around the New Jerusalem. What does it tell us? Verse 14 has 12 foundations, 12 foundational stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall has 12 foundation stones, and they had inscribed on them the names of the 12 apostles. These stones commemorate God's new covenant relationship with the church of which the apostles are the foundation. Paul wrote Ephesians 2:20 that they're the foundation of the church. Foundational stones. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, I believe Paul. And I think that, you know, after Judas died, they cast lots and it fell upon Matthias. But I think the ultimate goal was for Paul to be that final 12. I think that it was God's ultimate goal for Israel to have a king, though I don't think it was his first choice should have been, was to be Saul. He wanted David to be the first king of Israel, but I think the people wanted a king and he gave them Saul. So I think Paul will be one of those that are listed on there. I believe these 12 foundation stones are placed near the gates. One commentator I read has, so you have the gate that has etched in it the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and underneath it, underneath this gate, the name of one of the apostles. So you have a representation of both covenants being celebrated for all eternity. As individuals leave and enter the city, they are continually reminded of God's covenantal love and loyalty to his people. After this, we are told that the angel who spoke with John had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and to measure its gates and its walls. This should sound familiar to you too, as well. Ezekiel 40 verse 30, an angel measured the temple. Revelation chapter 11, an angel measured the tribulational temple. There's going to be another temple built existing during the tribulation. No, it's not a rod that's a, you know, this has the, it's, he measures it. It has a specific dimension. And so they go off of that dimension. So it's basically a 9-foot stick was a measuring rod. So they would take that and it equaled up so many of these things, and that's the dimension that John records for us. Doesn't tell you how long all this took. But he just tells you, I mean, because it could be a split second. He comes back and, it's a rod. It's a golden rod. This isn't just any measuring stick. This was a golden rod, 9 to 10 feet long, that was used for measurement. Yeah, God's you. The results of the angel's measuring revealed that the city was 4 square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. So this is 1,300 to 1,500 miles long. So there's just debate on exactly how long a stadia is. Most would contend that it's about, I think, 607 feet per stadia, something like that. And its length and width and height are equal. The city appears to be a cube. As a side note, I don't know if any of you are familiar with who Henry Morris is. How many of you are familiar with Henry Morris? Very well-known scientist. Had a great influence on Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, but he's a well-known Christian scientist. And he did some calculations. Based on some accurate assumptions, he believes that up to this point in history, there have been nearly 100 billion people that have lived on planet Earth. He approximates that of those 100 billion people, he says, let's just say 20% of those were genuine believers. Now, we know from Matthew 7:14 that the way is that the gate is narrow, and few there be that go in thereat. So he's saying, just if we figure 20%, if 20% are believers, 20 billion people, and based upon the dimensions that are given, each individual would have a 75-acre cube to themselves. Were the New Jerusalem or heaven superimposed on present-day United States, it would span from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico and from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean. God has designed heaven with plenty of room for the redeemed. In verse 17, the angel measures the wall. It's 144 cubits. Again, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. He goes on to say, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So he says, you don't have to be consumed. They're not using a different cubit than you, is what he's saying. It's the same, you know, a foot is a foot. You know, a mile is a mile. It's the same measurement. So that makes the wall around 72 yards. I don't think that you have a wall that's this big and then a city that's this big. I think the reference is to its thickness. 72 yards thick. After this, John describes the composition of the wall. The wall was built of jasper. While the city was pure gold, like clear crystal, the foundations, the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Then he goes on to list 12 of the jewels. So I think there's a lot more than what's listed, but he mentions 12. This massive city wall is composed of the same diamond-like stone mentioned in verse 11. Not only was the wall translucent and radiant, but the city itself was comprised of pure gold like clear glass. So the whole city, that means everything's clear. Heaven's walls and buildings are comprised of the most pure and rare jewels and metal possible. As I've said already, God spares no expense for his children, his heirs. God isn't a cheapskate. Cheapskate. He's not that way. Look at the Old Testament temple, what he asked for that. And that's immaculate. You have special wood covered with, overlaid with gold, this overlaid with gold, that overlaid with gold. You had special craftsmanship all over. God is not chintzy. And we shouldn't be chintzy for God. This is our eternal home. And we wonder about what we put in the offering plate. Can God really, the King of Kings, meet my needs? And he's got a home of pure gold and diamond walls 72 yards thick. And we wonder if God can meet our needs. We are blessed with the home and the luxuries of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what awaits us. That's our inheritance. In verses 19 through 20, John, again, I've mentioned, lists 12 different foundational stones, probably more, but he only mentions 12. The names of some of the stones have changed throughout the centuries, making their identification uncertain. However, 8 of these stones are the same stones that were mounted on the high priest's breastplate. So these are stones that are near to the heart of God, and I find it interesting. So who was the firstborn son of Israel? Anyone remember? Reuben. Who is the last son? Benjamin. It's interesting, but the name Reuben means behold a son. The name Benjamin says means a son at my right hand. Behold a son at my right hand. It's a reference to Christ. And so he builds this wall representing the beauty of his son. And we get to enjoy it. Us rebels, us creatures from the dirt, who are continually rebelling against our holy God. He welcomes us home, constantly pointing to the grace of his Son, who made it possible. I'll get more of that in just a moment. These brightly colored stones refract the shining brilliance of God's glory in a panoply of beautiful colors. There's no doubt that the scene that John saw was one of breathtaking beauty. If you will, a spectrum of dazzling colors flashing from the New Jerusalem throughout the whole recreated universe. The next fact of the city, of the heavenly city that caught John's attention was the nature of the gates themselves. What did they consist of? What were these gates? A single pearl. Each was constructed from a single pearl. Pearls were extremely valuable in John's day, and so are they in ours. But these were not like normal pearls produced by an oyster, because each of them reached nearly 1,500 miles high. These, I would contend that the gates themselves are at least the height of the city. It'd be pointless to have a gate. And I think it's building off the theme of the old biblical times. Every city had a gate. Every city had walls. to protect it. And so he's building upon that imagery. And so these pearls are huge, massive. There's a spiritual truth illustrated by the fact that the gates were made of pearls. And I'm going to read what one commentator wrote. His name's John Phillips, and I'll be finished. It's just about a paragraph. But it seeks to make application of these pearls. He writes, how appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stone, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to what injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access God's homeland. That access to God's homeland is only because of Calvary. Beloved, God's answer to those who offend and injure him was to encase them in the pearl of Christ's righteousness. We have wounded the Son, and he encased us in beauty. And so we are reminded as we walk through these gates of the glory of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, his mercy towards us through his Son. Any thoughts or questions? Yes. Right. The extravagance.
Yeah. The extravagance.
Yeah. I just think that's how much God loves us. Who did he build the city for? Does he need it for himself? No. He did it for us. And he did so for you individually. He could make any place. Again, he inhabits eternity, and I think it's just the grace of God. And I think that, you know, what's even more breathtaking is the fact that Almighty God came and took the sins of men upon himself. You have God Almighty bearing our sins to redeem us, to save us from himself. And so he pays the ultimate price for our redemption. And then he invites you to come live with him in his immaculate palace. Then remember, this is God's domain. And he's a God of extravagance and beauty. Now, we can do so in this life in a way that's displeasing and proud and arrogant, flaunt our wealth, if you will, which in the end only seeks to bolster ourselves. But up here, but up in heaven, it's not about impressing you. He's just saying, this is all of mine. I made it. I created it. And I just want you to come and enjoy me. And all this is yours. It's, you know, I kind of think of the little orphan Annie, how that she's a nobody, and then she comes in, and she's got all available resources ever. She comes to live in this mansion. She's undeserving. She doesn't deserve that. She's chosen, picked out. And in like fashion, we are as well. That we are nobodies. We really are. No wisdom of our own. No strength of our own. It's all God-given. And so then he saves us through his Son, calls us to himself without merit to ourselves, and then he says, I want you to live in my mansion and just enjoy me and the beauty of my creation. So if heaven looks this wonderful, can you imagine how beautiful this new created earth will be? This fallen earth is still beautiful. I think sunsets are just absolutely gorgeous. You know, even we look at the delicacies that God gives us as food. We've still not tasted food untainted by sin. The fall. So just imagine how beautiful this new earth will be. So you have a radiating, a beautiful, and it's not like something you're going to have to shield your eyes from like that. We will have glorified eyes. So get your sunglasses, get it? Okay. But anyway, yeah, the sun, well, the capital S sun, yeah, will be a different sun. Yeah. Absolutely. I think, you know, that there's blessing. Paul says to the Corinthians, I spend and am gladly spent for you. It's emptying ourselves of self for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. And that comes to with our time and our energy and our effort, but also our finances, giving it just to God, giving where it hurts to the point of glorifying God and reaching the lost. And, you know, that's a great way to, you know, they have the largest private collection of ancient manuscripts. I got a chance to meet the individual at it's a couple years ago, but our Garb National Conference, the gentleman that manages their collection came and spoke to us, and he had a display, you know, worth millions of dollars, and he came and put it on display for us to see. I got to hold an ancient scroll from 1400. It was a Jewish scroll. Just amazing. It was made of leather vellum. Just beautiful. But they've spent and gladly spend for the work of God's kingdom. And that's a great, great thing. So I don't know why all the expense, but I think he's the king. And nothing's too much. He has all available resources. He can create diamonds out of nothing. You know, the finest jewel. Any additional thoughts? Any other? All right, any prayer requests?